Take out your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3. Susanna is going to read our passage from John 3 tonight. She's going to begin at verse 22. Susanna, would you come and read to us, please?
In John's Gospel chapter 3 and verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, but there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of a ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. To him, God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him."
Thank you, Suzanne. Excellent. Now, we'll turn our attention to this passage and look at it together. John chapter 3 and verse 22, you remember it begins there, John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. So we'll just review the little section at the beginning, the first paragraph, which we went over last week. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside. You see, Jerusalem was in Judea, and the Lord Jesus Christ had been ministering and doing miracles and teaching in Jerusalem. He'd had his conversation with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. Now he went out from Jerusalem into the area round about Judea. And he spent some time with them and baptized. And now we had a little quick look then into chapter 4, and we discovered that in verse 2 of chapter 4 it actually tells us that it was his disciples who did the physical baptizing in his name and on his authority. And therefore, it can be said that Jesus was baptizing, but he was asking his disciples to actually be in the water and do the baptizing for him. Now I'll say more of that when we come into chapter 4. Now, whilst Jesus was baptizing, John was also baptizing, so their ministry had a parallel time. And he was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water. Every translation that I could ever find has either abundant water or much water or plenty of water. And I suggested to you, therefore, that it suggests very strongly that John, where possible, was to immerse because he needed plenty of water. If you're only going to sprinkle or pour, you don't need plenty of water. A little water will do. But it isn't the amount of water that is the crucial thing. It's the fact that a person is a believer and they are being baptized as a believer. Sometimes I hear of the fact that we practice adult baptism. Not quite true. Believer's baptism. That's the correct term. And people were constantly coming to be baptized. What a lovely sentence. How that should have rejoiced John's heart, and I'm sure it did, and the Lord Jesus' heart, in the place where he was baptizing. And it should rejoice our heart. You know, I read that through again in preparation for tonight, and it suddenly struck me, that's exactly what is happening at Lansdowne. That people are constantly coming to be baptized. And I just, well, quite frankly, I fell on my knees and I gave thanks to God as I read that sentence and felt that it was applicable here. Because in some churches, it is not so, alas. The baptismal services are very few and far between. And sometimes even years and years can pass without them seeing anyone come to know the Lord and to be baptized. I hope the day will never come when we get so used to it that we hold it lightly or in contempt. Just another baptismal service. It's the most wonderful thing that can happen is when the Lord is blessing a church by people coming forward to be baptized, to own Jesus as their Saviour. And I really, that seemed to leap out at me from the page. Let us pray for all those churches that we know, that they may have that same joy. I believe many are. I think God is moving today. God is moving in Britain today. And I hear again and again and again of many churches. I was talking to someone and they had baptized 60 last year in their church. And the Lord is moving. Let's pray that there may be many constantly coming to be baptized. Of course, not that baptism will save them. They must confess Jesus as Lord from a heart that has faith. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Now, it seems to have been something to do with that they were arguing about. I suggested to you last week that maybe this certain Jew, whoever he was saying to John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus's baptism is more effective, or he'd drawn their attention to the fact that there were far bigger crowds, far more people now going to Jesus to be baptized by him than were going to John. And these disciples of John were a bit upset about it. And they don't even name the name of Jesus. They refer to him as that man who was with you. Now I have a feeling they knew the name of Jesus, but they were still adhering strongly to John. And they were a bit jealous of this new teacher. And they were feeling resentful at the fact that he was seeing so much success. And their man, his numbers seemed to be diminishing. And so on. Even some who had been disciples of John had gone over to Jesus, as it were. And so they were obviously a bit upset about it. And John gives a wonderful reply. And we have to study that now. To this John replied, verse 27, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." In other words, two things. One, every man has his own God-appointed work to do. I have mine, the Lord Jesus has his. That's what he's saying. And that's still true. He's not to be jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus is doing the ministry God has given to him, and John, he's continuing to do the ministry that God had given to him. And all our ministries, John is saying, in the first place, are given of God. We have to do our appointed task and not be jealous of somebody else's. Now, we can be sometimes, can't we? We can, instead of getting on and doing that which God has called us to do, we are looking at somebody else's job and wishing we had that job and being envious of their position. Perhaps ours is more of a background position and theirs is more of a prominent position. So we want the prominence instead of the background work. Or it can even be the other way around. We get nervous and tense and uptight because we have to have a prominent position, and we long in some ways to have the position of brother or sister so-and-so who doesn't have that nervous stress. Well, we have to ask the Lord, "What do you want me to do? What have you given to me to do?" And I will do it to the best of my ability and by your power and grace. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven, the work that he's been appointed to. But of course John is also thinking of the fact that God not only appoints the work, but he appoints the success connected with that work. If the person is doing it as unto the Lord and properly, then they leave the results with God. Duties are ours, success and results is the Lord's business. And so John is saying we're not to be jealous of the Lord Jesus and the fact that people are going to him. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. And if God chooses to bless another, we have to accept that and recognize that God, in his sovereignty and for reasons known to himself, is choosing to bless another, perhaps in his ministry, more than us. But well, that's God's business. Of course, we might ask the Lord, is there a reason for that in me? Am I not walking with you? Am I not doing it properly? But if we have a clear conscience, then we are to leave it to God to sovereignly bless those he chooses to bless. But there can be a tendency sometimes, if we're not careful, if we don't see blessing and others do, to see to have a jealousy about that. If people are flocking to one church, for example, rather than to another, it's very natural and very understandable for the church that's not seeing the numbers to feel jealous and envious of the church that is. But it ought not so to be. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. You see, I told you, says John. You didn't listen. I told you I'm not the Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. He's the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. I was sent ahead of him. And then comes a lovely little illustration he gives about the bride and bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. Let's look at it, verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. Well, of course, this was a Hebrew wedding custom. We've talked about wedding customs in those days before. They made a week of it sometimes, as you know. But on the day, the preparations were all ready. Now, the person who was responsible for seeing that they were all going to go all right was the friend of the bridegroom, rather like our best man. And he had to make sure that the wedding feast would be all prepared. He had to make sure that the bride was ready in her house and so on. And that the bridegroom had the house ready to take his bride to. And then, what the friend of the bridegroom did was to go to the bride's house and sort of stand guard over her. He was there to watch over her. And that way, he almost took on the role that the father of the bride has today, to give her away. But he was really like the best man. But in their day, they did it that way. The friend of the bride, to be honest, didn't run off with her. He was to go and protect her, ready for when the bridegroom came. Now, when the bridegroom was ready, he made a procession through the town. You remember, we talked about this in John 2 with the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. He would go through the town, and he would go to the house of the bride. And then he would call. I don't know what he would say. You can think of it. Come, my beloved. Or whatever it was. So he would knock and he would say who it was, you see. Now, the friend of the bridegroom's job was to recognize the voice. There might be several, you see, who were after her. And somebody else sort of nips in and says, it's me. And the friend of the bridegroom has to make sure that it's the right person, it's the bridegroom. Then he opens the door and he sees the two come together. And when the two come together and the bridegroom carries his bride off and they process with all their attendants, the maidens, the other friends of the bridegroom and all the village going through all the longest way round, you remember we said, so that as many people as possible could enter into the joy all the way back to the house prepared for them and the feast and so on. But then, in a way, his biggest responsibility was over. Rather, he's given her now to him to whom she belongs. Now, that is what John says his job was to do. You see, in the Old Testament, this figure is used of God and his people, that God's people are like a bride to him. And then in the New Testament we find that the church, the people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, are spoken of as his bride. It even speaks of the fact that one day there's going to be a marriage supper. And the figure is carried right through. And the most famous passage probably is Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as the church is subject to Christ. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then it goes on to speak of the marriage bond and the marriage relationship between husband and wife as being a picture and a symbol of the relationship which exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, his bride. Now John the Baptist says, look to these disconsolate and disgruntled, jealous disciples of his. Look, he says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. My job was to hand the bride to the bridegroom. And when I heard the bridegroom's voice on that wonderful day when he came, and I said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," then my ministry, the biggest responsibility of my ministry, was over. I'm winding up my ministry, he's saying now. I'm winding it up because I'm handing on the bride to the real bridegroom. The friend who, verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. Many of us are familiar with that. He must become greater, I must become less. Now, what a wonderful example that is of humility. You see, it is the role of any Christian minister, for example, not to draw disciples to himself, but to point them to the Saviour. He's not the bridegroom, he's the friend of the bridegroom. The evangelist, the pastor, the minister, the youth leader, the deacon, the covenantal leader, we are there to introduce people to Jesus. And we don't want to make disciples for ourselves. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and you know they were dividing that way at Corinth. No, he says. Paul says, what are you talking about? Was Paul crucified for you? You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian minister's job, indeed any Christian's role, is to introduce people to the Lord Jesus. And if someone is seeing more success in that than others, then this is a lesson for us in that. Well, our joy is that people are being introduced to Jesus. And if the Lord is using someone else to do that, well, then we rejoice in it, or we should do. You see, there can be, when we see another person's success, there can be a resentment of it and a jealousy of it. That seems to have been the problem with some of John's disciples, but not John. Or else we can accept it. But we can accept it with a kind of grudging acceptance. So, well, I suppose it is the Lord. Let him do what seems him good. You know, why not me? Why not us? It's them. But still, I suppose it has to be. But not John. He speaks about joy. He's rejoicing. They come and say, "John, do you know? Crowds are going after Jesus." And the more he hears that, the more joyful he feels. Now, is that your attitude and mine? When we hear of people being converted and brought to Christ, maybe in circles that we don't necessarily think that we wholeheartedly approve of. Just like I have some friends who really say, "How dare God save people through John Wesley?" You know, his theology was a bit dodgy. There are other people who say, "Yes, how dare God save people through George Whitfield?" Well, God saved people through them both. And the great test very often in all of us is, do we rejoice that God is saving people? even though it be through someone other than you or I. I really feel that we need to underline that, especially as Mr. Dalimore was telling me of a church in the United States, you know, where they were rivals and there was jealousy between them in this particular town. And they have over there campaigns and crusades almost every year in some churches, special events, a couple of weeks of evangelism. And he was telling me that they call them revivals. It's just a name. It's not revival, of course, in the sense of something heaven sent, like happened under the Wesleys and George Whitfield and others in the 18th century and at other times. It's evangelism, evangelistic crusades. But they tend to call them sometimes revivals. We're going to have a revival on such and such a day. And he was telling me that this Baptist church in this particular town, they had a two-week revival, as they called it, you see, a crusade, and special preacher and special meetings, invite your unconverted friends, and so on. And they didn't see any conversions at all, not one. And when they met together at their next church meeting at the end to discuss it, they said, "We haven't seen one conversion throughout the 2 weeks." But never mind, thank heaven, neither did the Methodists in their revival over the road either. Well, now that's terrible, isn't it? Thank goodness they didn't see any either. We must rejoice when people are saved, when people are brought to Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who must be glorified, not us, or our denomination, or our circle, or whatever. He must be greater. We must become less. All right, let's go on now from verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus came from above. He came from heaven. So, of course, he is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. You see, John is speaking of himself as one from the earth, whereas the Lord Jesus has come from heaven and testifies to what he has seen and heard. You would think everybody would believe in him and believe what he says. You see, it's rather like if the group of people are meeting together in a room and they fall to discussing, say, the United States of America. Here they are in Bournemouth and they're discussing the United States, and they take to discussing New York. Someone says, "Well, I've heard there are many skyscrapers there." Another one says, "Well, I have heard that there is this and that and the other. There are funny winds that blow between those skyscrapers and the streets." And another one says, "Well, I've heard it gets very hot in the summer and unbearably cold in the winter." Another one says, "Well, I've read this," and so on. It's kind of mediated information, second-hand information. And then one person who's a stranger in the group says, "Well, as a matter of fact," he says. And then he says, "I'm an American, and I live in New York. And I've lived in New York all my life. I was born there, I was brought up there, and I've been there all my life. And I've just flown in, I've just come from New York." Well now, do you think the people would listen to the others anymore? They would say, "Well, tell us about New York. You're the one who knows. You've just come from there. You've always lived there. You're the authority." Now, the Lord Jesus came from heaven, and he was going to speak of things that he knew. He hadn't lived all his life in a way in heaven. He'd lived from all eternity in heaven, because he's the eternal Son of God. And so, says John, the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies, verse 32, to what he has seen and heard. And then he says, but no one accepts his testimony. But then he immediately qualifies it, because some people did. And we've always to remember that Scripture qualifies Scripture sometimes. He came unto his own, we read in chapter 1, and his own received him not, but a few did. So it goes on, to as many as did receive him, to them gave he the authority to be the children of God. So, no one accepts his testimony, but the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Now, it's a rather strange expression, is that, and it rather takes a little bit of explaining, and I don't want to get too technical. But what John seems to be saying is that these two things go together: accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and believing God. And if you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're really saying that God is a liar. Because he has said that the Lord Jesus is his son. And he has given his son to the world. And he has said, this is my son, hear him. And so on. This is my beloved son. So if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're making God into a liar. On the other hand, if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're accepting that God is truthful. But you can't have it both ways. And there are some people like that. There are some people, I have met with them, and they will say, well, I believe in God. And I believe there's a God, but I can't accept Jesus. Well, then they don't believe in the true God. The two go together. Because God testified and said and declared that the Lord Jesus is his son. Not only did Jesus say that, but God the Father said that. And so therefore the two go together. To accept the Lord Jesus is to accept that God tells the truth. To reject the Lord Jesus is to say that God is a liar and doesn't tell the truth. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. To him God gives the Spirit without limit. As God, the Lord Jesus was one with the Spirit. As man, he knows, knows the Spirit's fullness in power, in holiness, in fruitfulness. Never a flaw or a lack. So he had the Spirit without limit. Excuse me. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. He has placed everything in his hands. Very important to remember that. Everything is placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be, it has been. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say before he left? Let's flick back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Somebody read that verse out to us, please. Good lad. Matthew 28:18. Right. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, in the light of that, says the Lord Jesus, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, what if he didn't have authority over a particular nation? What if his hands were not able to be on Egypt or Australia or Afghanistan or a particular nation? Then there could be no disciples from that nation because the evil one would hold that nation in its grip. But there is a power and authority above the evil one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. What a tremendous encouragement it is to the missionary mandate and to evangelism and to witnessing that the Lord Jesus reigns now. There's a sense, of course, in which he's going to reign when he comes and banishes all evil and all rebellion. But all authority and power is under him now. And we read at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 that we needn't look it up, but we read that he is reigning and ruling over all things which have been put under him for the church. He's exercising this authority and this power to this end that he might bring his redeemed people to himself, that he might protect his people, his bride, that he might present his bride faultless to himself at his coming, and so on. He might build us up. So we think Jesus is Lord. And he is. Not he's going to be. He is. We sing Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master, King, Lord of heaven, our lives sustaining. Hear us when we sing, yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. Now. He has sovereign control. Now. So we come to the last verse of the chapter. Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So we come back to the choice. People are either going to heaven or they're going to hell. They either have eternal life or they have eternal death. And the difference is made by whether a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Nothing to do with good works, not even the sacraments. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Has it now? It's already implanted in the soul. He already has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. A very solemn end to our chapter. A very unpopular doctrine today, the doctrine of the wrath of God. I was going to look up a whole list of scriptures with you, but time forbids. Maybe I'll make reference to them on Sunday night, I don't know. There are literally hundreds of texts in the Bible that speak of the wrath of God. But how many sermons do we ever hear today on the wrath of God? On the anger of God. The word in the original here is anger. The wrath of God is not just a kind of holy, automatic, cold reaction to sin. It's fierce anger against sin and the one who commits sin. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been paid for by that Saviour on the cross. He underwent the wrath of God that we need never do. But there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 and so on speaks of the wrath of God abiding on the ungodly. Ephesians 2:3 speaks of the fact that we once were by nature children of wrath. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of the Lord Jesus when he comes in vengeance upon those who obey not the gospel. It is a terrible thing, the wrath of God. The book of Revelation speaks of a day when people will cry for rocks to fall on them and protect them, to shield them from the wrath of God. The book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of passages. Notice the progression in this chapter. In John 3:16, shall not perish. But in John 3 and verse 18, condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Condemned. And then when we get to the end of the chapter, perish, condemned, becomes the wrath of God. To perish is to go to an eternity of the wrath of God. To be condemned is to undergo the wrath of God. And I want to bring this out before we finish our Bible study tonight, that the NIV does not really correctly translate this. Because in the Greek, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever, and the original is, disobeys the Son. King James Version has unbelief. Yes, unbelief. The NIV has rejection, but the word is disobedience. The New American Standard Bible, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so the Revised Standard Version, the Good News Bible, the New English Bible. You see, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in obedience. Jesus is Lord means we do the things that he says. So a person who says, but I believe in Jesus, and then they don't do the things that he says, at least it puts a question mark over the person's salvation. On the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus told us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, there will be those who will say, but Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, what is the criterion on which he says that? When they confessed him as Lord, he says that they did not obey the word of God. Those who will be saved are those who believe and obey the word of God. Because true saving faith results in obedience. So it's a very solemn word at the end. A person might say, well, I haven't rejected Jesus. I accept Jesus. I've received Jesus. But they don't obey him. And the Lord Jesus says, well, I never knew you. And the wrath of God abides upon that person, and they don't know it. So it's a challenge to us at the end of our Bible study, as it should be. It's one of the most solemn verses in the Bible. It's as important as John 3:16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So we come to the end of chapter 3 then. First of all, Jesus teaches Nicodemus, teaches him about the new birth, the spiritual birth. And then we have the section about being saved. Then we have John's testimony. And then ending up with this challenging verse at the end of chapter 3. Next week, God willing, we go into chapter 4 of John, and one of the most lovely stories in the whole gospel, how that Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar.